John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1, we'll look at verses 7 through 11 today in our time together in sacred scripture. We're in a series of messages through the book of 1 John, so you can read ahead and know what's coming and the natural divisions of the chapter Sunday by Sunday in preparation for the Lord's Day and for the message as we study God's Word together. I love these prayer requests that I get. I really do pray for these items during the week. And one of them I can't help but mention. I'm not going to mention the name or the entire prayer request. But I do want to mention one little fragment connected to the end. Also, that God will continue to make all things new and crush anything and everything outside of His will, underneath the weight of His love. What a magnificent statement. What a beautiful biblical reality. That God would crush anything and everything outside of His will, underneath the weight of His love. That's what the subject matter is about this morning. Love. Love. The world needs now is love, sweet love. So many songs have been written about it. So many things to read have been penned by authors throughout the ages. What does God say about love? And particularly this morning, loving one another. Well, let's look at that in 1 John chapter 2, verses 7 through 11. I want you to notice first that there is an old command. It's rather unusual what John is doing. It's kind of like he's avoiding the subject almost. Look at verse 7. Dear friends, I am not writing a new command, but an old one, which you have had since the beginning. This old command is the message you have heard. Yet, verse 8, I am writing you a new command. Well, what is it, John? He doesn't really tell us. Its truth is seen in Him, meaning Jesus, and you, because the darkness is passing, and the true light is already shining. Some interesting words. I want you to notice this morning the old command first, verse 7. John says specifically, I'm not writing a new command, but an old one. What is John referring to? Well, he's referring to a quotation that we read earlier in Leviticus chapter 19. Leviticus chapter 19, our Old Testament reading this morning. A series of statements, almost all of them in the negative, concerning how we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. You'll notice it says, do not, verse 13, verse 14, verse 15, verse 16. Sounds like a list of rules in a household with young children. Do not, do not, do not. Do not do these things. I looked at that this past week, and I wonder why in the world was it so negative? Well, if you remember correctly, Jesus in His Sermon on the Mount, when He preached, He talked about these things. But He said in the Sermon on the Mount, you've heard, love your neighbor and hate your enemies. Matthew chapter 13, verse 43. That's not anywhere in the Old Testament. Love your enemy, love your neighbor is, but not hate your enemies. See, what had happened is some of the stricter sects of the Pharisees had added on to God's Word. Those that were supposed to be experts in the Word wrote about the Word and ended up messing up the Word. That's a lesson for us. No wonder in the Old Testament there are all these do nots, do nots, do nots. Because if religious leaders sanction hating your neighbor, then the Jews would feel justified in hating their enemies and getting mad and angry. So Jesus had to correct that. He's often correcting bad theology. I think that's what we pastors end up doing a lot of our time, correcting bad theology. So many people don't know sacred scripture, but they read tons of books about sacred scripture. But that doesn't mean that you have a valid or a sound theology. So I thank God for the people committed to our church and the things that they're learning as they develop and grow. Last week, Cameron Pothoven, 8 years old, sent me a prayer request praying for his teacher, who apparently some teacher of his is going to be a missionary, and he wanted prayers for that person. I thank God that an 8-year-old has the presence of mind, because of a solid foundation from Sunday school and many other places in the home, to know what to pray for. Thank God for that. I was interviewing my youngest daughter, Grace, the other day, and what she's learning in Sunday school from the catechism. And often those things sound boring to us, but not with Ben Lambert's teaching. He uses that legal mind, and it's not just a matter of answering a question. and giving or asking a question, giving an answer. It's a matter of making you think. Why is this true? And then why do other people believe it's true? And what do other people believe contrary to it? You see, the Bible helps us to understand what God wants us to know. But we need to be taught and, in the sense of community, learn how to grow and develop so that we can know God's Word and rightly divide it. I was thankful my wife Diane, teaching Sunday school, told me that Eden's story the other day was parroting answers to the questions almost verbatim from the manual in the Sunday school literature. Go figure. Well, that's the product, again, of teaching and preaching and growing and developing in your heart and mind what God's Word says. And so back to the point, Jesus, I believe, had to correct some bad theology through the Sermon on the Mount, and that's why we have all the do-nots. This passage is like a verbal pyramid turned upside down on itself. Moses, believed to be the writer of Leviticus, is saying, love your neighbor as yourself by not doing ugly things directly or indirectly to them. It's a reminder to us that the Bible doesn't simply tell us what to do, but also what not to do in obedience to God. Now, this is important because some people can fancy themselves as morally neutral, without sin. And conversely, they view the Bible as a collection of nice sayings and teachings. If one wants to be a little better, then you go to the Bible. It creates a deadly tendency to be casual or cavalier about our faith. The Bible instructs us not only what to do, but what not to do. And we need that as a result of our sin nature. Moses' words in Leviticus reveal our ever-present sin nature. The fact that we have a propensity to do evil. That we're basically not good. We're basically rude, selfish, self-absorbed, isolated. Cowards who are often indifferent and insensitive to the needs of others, and therefore God must point it out to us. And so often we're so self-absorbed, we don't have a clue that our actions as well as our words bring harm to other people. Isn't that so? Merry Christmas. That's who we are. That's who we are. We're made in the image of God. We have dignity. But sin has made us very perverse. And you'll notice in verse 17, the connection. Not only must God point these things out to us, but we are commanded to do the same to one another. Look at verse 16. Notice the connection between slander and doing anything that endangers your neighbor's life. Do not go about spreading slander among your people. Do not do anything that endangers your neighbor's life. I am the Lord. So often we can think of slander as one of those smaller sins. But God says, no. You can't damage somebody's character, but you can tear up their reputation. You can destroy a life by circulating bad information, even if it's true. It doesn't matter. Remember years and years ago, Fatty Arbuckle, who was a famous comedian in the early part of the century, the turn of the 20th century, and he was at a party driving a Stutz Bearcat, and somebody was murdered after that party. And because he was a famous personality, he was nailed with the guilt of that crime by public opinion. He was exonerated later, some 20 years later, but by that time he was an alcoholic. By that time he had lost his career, lost all opportunities to do anything on stage and comedy. The world lost a famous man who was not guilty as a result of popular opinion, slander, criticism. You can't destroy somebody's character. That's what God knows about you. But you can certainly tear up somebody's reputation and mess up their life. Notice what else he says. Do not hate your brother in your heart, verse 17. Rebuke your neighbor frankly, so you will not share in his guilt. And so often we hold back and we're smug. We may talk behind somebody's back about what they're doing, but we don't have the courage enough to approach them and confront them. And the Bible says you're just as guilty when you don't confront, lovingly of course, as the person committing the crime. See, this is the basis for Ephesians when Paul says, speak the truth in love. But too often we're smug. We don't like conflict. I don't like conflict either. You look at it as evil. Problem is, God says it's just as evil of a sin whenever we don't respect His presence. And the fact that our neighbor is in the image of God, and we risk the relationship. in order to point out something that needs to be said. See, it's easy to say love your neighbor until you start reading through Leviticus. Then you find, because of the evil inside of us, we have this propensity not to love by doing the right thing. And also being sensitive to the needs of others, not just looking at ourselves, because so often we can run over people and do ugly and unkind things, say things, do things that hurt deeply. How many times have you been in a group of people, you made some cavalier comment about being depression, even a joke about it? Somebody in that group may be terribly depressed that you're not even aware of. How many times have I seen it? Women getting together and all of a sudden they make comments about having babies and children and that sort of thing. And somebody in the group doesn't have a child. All of a sudden there's insensitivity. We're talking about marriage and what they're going to do with their husbands. And there's a woman there who's been through a terrible divorce. I'm not saying let everyone else govern your conversation. It's just be sensitive. Be sensitive. You look around you, you'll see and learn how to love somebody else. That's the old command. What's the point? The point is this. It's just as valid today as it was 2,000 years ago. Now quickly, what is the new command? Look at verse 8. John says and states that he is writing a new command, but he doesn't say it explicitly. He simply and immediately moves to a description of what obedience to this new command looks like. I scratched my head this past week. Why does John write like he does? Well, I think that this could be a plausible answer because he is, as in the case of Moses, hypersensitive in his refusal to make any claim to originality in this sphere. In other words, John, even though he was a disciple, even though he was an apostle, even though he was a writer authorized of sacred scripture, doesn't want any appearance that he's trying to upstage Moses or Jesus. And so he appeals to the old command, which you already have. And then when he moves to the new command, which Jesus, of course, stated for us in John chapter 13, verse 31 through 34. Look at verse 34 of that passage in the Gospel of John. A new command I give you, love one another. I think John is hypersensitive to the fact that he didn't write the old command and he didn't pen the new command. But he is an agent of sacred scripture. I find that incredibly refreshing. Don't you wish all 21st century preachers and teachers of the Bible and elders and deacons, all officers, all modern prophets, and anyone else connected to know the future about Christianity, don't you wish they possessed the same attitude and humility presented to us by the apostles? The very ones who were truly inspired to write sacred scripture. There is not a hint of arrogance in this godly man, but incredibly rare humility, giving credit where credit is due. Clearly, John is referring to the very words quoted in the gospel that he wrote that bears his name by the Lord Jesus in John chapter 13, which was our gospel reading this morning. Incredibly humble. Look at those words again. The old command is the message you have heard, yet I am writing a new commandment. Its truth is seen in him, Jesus, and you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Well, enough about John. Let's move on to the thrust of it all. What is he referring to? Why did the Lord Jesus call it a new command? You see, in the gospel reading this morning, this passage of Scripture, John 13, verses 31 through 34, is the passage subsequent to Judas going out. You know, Judas traded in the Lord Jesus, and the Bible says he went out, and it was night. And right on the heels of that, Jesus begins, and you see verse 31, when he had gone out, that means Judas, Jesus says, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son himself and will glorify him at once. My children, I will be with you a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I'm going, you cannot come. A new command I give you, love one another. Why did the Lord Jesus call it a new command? Because he was building on the foundation of the old command, which is holy and righteous and good, but did not include the motivation and power brought about by the gospel. You see, Jesus is not taking away from Leviticus. Every ounce of Leviticus, chapter 19, the passage we read this morning, is true and applicable. The only problem is, like the rest of the law of God, it's a written code. And so John is saying that Jesus has the authority to give a new commandment, not because of the substance of the command, but because of the power that he will offer us and enable us to obey that command, which was not present under the old covenant. You remember in the Old Testament, when you read your Bible, the Spirit of God would light down on people. He would come upon Saul, he would come upon David, he would come upon Samson, but he was not always available until the going home of the Lord Jesus. Then on the day of Pentecost, which we celebrated last Sunday, the Spirit of God was poured out. And the Bible says it indwells every believer, enabling Jesus to say those famous words in John, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." And so Jesus is saying the newness of this command is not really the essence of it. That's the same. The newness is the motivation to carry it out and the power inside of you. Because you're not just trying to obey a written command. You're looking at the cross. You're realizing His death on your behalf enables you, empowers you to do what you cannot do on your own. To love as we ought to love. In fact, look at the way it's worded. This is so important as we study sacred scripture. Look at verse 34. "A new command I give you, love one another," period. It's almost as if the Lord Jesus is saying, I said this back in Leviticus, remember? As the pre-existent, pre-incarnate Christ, as part of the triune God, I said this through Moses back in Leviticus, period. Then look at the way the sentence begins. "As I have loved you, comma, so you must love one another." There's the gospel. You see, the Lord Jesus is saying, I'm not taking anything away from the old. I'm simply building on that magnificent foundation, all those do nots, and leading you to the point of saying, now, because you believe in the Christ, because you trust Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you believe He died on the cross on your behalf, now you are instructed, empowered, and enabled to obey this new command. Jesus is giving the same command He gave previously. Our practice of loving one another is no longer based exclusively on a written commandment. But now, in light of the gospel, the command is a vital, living reality in the heart of every believer. This is precisely why John states in verse 8, "Its truth is seen in him and you." Look back at verse 8. No wonder John doesn't give a definition. Verse 8, he says, "I am writing a new commandment." Where's it at, John? Semicolon, "Its truth is seen in him," meaning Jesus, "and in you." If Jesus is in your heart, the love God has will show. Are you enslaved to bitterness? Do you hate someone? Do you hate a people group? Are you angry at God? You know, often we Christians can walk around and we don't love each other. And as somebody rightly pointed out this past week, not a member of our church, but a good friend, if we don't learn how to love one another down here, we're certainly not going to get the opportunity to practice that in heaven. We must love one another. How do you do that? Jesus is in your heart. And if there's bitterness inside of you, if somebody's done you wrong and treated you wrongly, there is no way for you to muster up love in order to care for somebody else. And that's the beauty of the gospel love. It's not worked up. It's prayed down. It's prayed down. You reach the point of saying, I don't have love. I don't have anything good to give. I've got to pray and ask God to touch my heart, soften it, and end the bitterness so that I can love as I ought. The old command, loving your neighbor, means not doing those evil things mentioned in Leviticus. The new command, Jesus says, it's just like the old. The only difference is the gospel. The gospel. I died on the cross for your sins, and my life in you through the Holy Spirit will enable you and empower you to love the unlovely, to not hate your enemies, but to pray for them. The very thing Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. What's the conclusion? Very quickly, verses 9 through 11, John gives a description of what it looks like. Anyone who claims to be in the light, hates his brother, is still in the darkness. Whoever loves his brother lives in the light, and there is nothing in him to make him stumble. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks around in the darkness. He does not know where he's going because the darkness has blinded him. What's the conclusion? In light of the gospel, the fact that Christ lives in us through his Spirit, We are not only commanded, but we are enabled to love one another. That's why Paul said in Ephesians 1:18, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you may know the hope of his calling and the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. That's why we have Friday night get-togethers. That's why when you teach Sunday school on Sunday morning, you're not to show up late. Because if you teach a class of children, it's not just kids learning the Bible. According to Peter, they're little precious stones that are making up the stonework of the facility called the living, breathing body of Christ. That's why when you come to worship, it's not a matter of rate or rev. It's not a matter of what's going to take place today. For me, you're worshiping the King. And when you do that, you'll find that all of your needs and all of your questions and all of your concerns for life will be addressed by a supernatural living God. Our willingness to love one another is the number one badge of the Christian. The very proof, according to Jesus, that we are his disciples. Did you catch that in the gospel reading? By this shall all men will know that you are my disciples. Because your theology is perfect. No. Because your worship is attractive. No. Because you love one another. And you do it deeply. Let me give three correlative truths as I wrap up in conclusion this morning. Number one, authentic Christian love is supernatural. Authentic Christian love is supernatural. It is not something you can manufacture. That's part of the problem with Christian literature. So often we write all these books, we take one little snippet of Scripture, and we build an entire theology. And then we start saying, you know, this is the way that I forgive my husband who cheated on me. I make a pie for him every day. Well, that's rich. I make a pie for him every day. You're a good Buddhist or a good Muslim. You're following a written code, but you don't have a living Savior inside of your life. And that's the difference between the gospel and other world religions. It is supernatural. It's not something you can muster up, so don't even try. Authentic Christian love, secondly, is proactive. The gospel takes the written standard to a new level. It involves positive, active commands, not simply negative prohibitions. And the Sermon on the Mount is a beautiful example of that. Jesus said, you heard this, now let me take it to another level. Do this. Over and over again, the Lord Jesus is very, very positive. He doesn't focus on those negative prohibitions in the Old Testament. In fact, read the Sermon on the Mount, you'll see that. But watch what happens whenever you flip Leviticus chapter 19, verses 13 and following over. The Bible says, do not defraud your neighbor or rob him. The gospel says, be a blessing to your neighbor. See, so often we think we have not defrauded our neighbor because we mind our own business. And because we've done that, we're not involved in their life. We don't get involved. Friday afternoon, 4 o'clock, I was getting the house ready for all the ladies to come over. I planted grass 3 weeks ago. You know, the first cut of new sod is incredible. It's like a high, you know. All that beautiful grass you've been watering every day for 30 minutes. And all that grass is coming up, and now you're getting ready to cut. And I was almost finished, and I was blowing off with my gas blower the sidewalk, and I see this lady coming up the street, probably about 60, 65 years old, like this. White hair, walking in the middle of the street close to the gutter. And I'm blowing like crazy trying to wrap this up so I can move on to something else. And she walked up close, and I tried to ignore her because I'm trying to blow and get finished. I got an agenda to do. I got something to get finished. And she came walking right up to me, and I finally had to shut the blower off and said, would you help me? I said, yes, I'll help you. What do you need? She said, my car, it's locked up. She locked her keys in her car, a little Toyota down the street. And so I walked down there, and I said, let me get a coat hanger. Do you have a phone? No. Let me get a phone. So I walked down there and tried to get that key outside and couldn't get it. She said, break the window. I said, no, you don't want to do that. It'll cost you a fortune. Then I whipped out the other phone and called Pop-a-Lock. You know, Pop-a-Lock. Guy said, we'll be there in 30 minutes. $44.95, we'll open that door for you. No problem, that's great. I went home and fixing a sprinkler head later on in the afternoon, she came down with a check after I prayed with a credit card. Paid with a credit card. And she said, I pay you back. I said, it's not necessary. You do what you need to do. She came back and she gave me a check. And I was sitting down fixing a sprinkler head with mud all over myself. And she looked at me and she said, Why you help me? And I stood up and I said, because Jesus is right here. There's nothing in me that has any desire to help. And if she knew the truth that was in my heart, she would have spit in my face. I got to get done, lady. I got 27 people coming tonight. We got a big women's group. We're building the church. We're growing everything. This is Americana. Get out the way or you're going to get smoke up your nose. Get up. Move on. I got to get finished. That's what we pastors do, you know. There's no business like church business. No. Strip all that away. If Christ isn't building this church, then we might as well shut the doors and not lie to people and tear down the sign. We are sinners, and we are commanded to love one another. Very quickly, do not curse the deaf. Do not put a stumbling block in front of the blind. Why would he say such things? Who'd be that cruel? You and me. I studied that this past week. Why would anybody do that? You know why? Because we're too busy. I did something I did the other day I hadn't done in 20 years. I rode a city bus. That's an experience, huh? I got on that bus, man, and I was heading up Florida Avenue, and I'm all ready to get to my house. And all of a sudden, we come to a stop, and the whole world stopped. Because this woman had to get up from her seat, and she flipped over a stand to let a handicapped person get on the bus. See, I don't have time for that. And I was said in my heart, oh, man, there it is. That's who we are. We're always in a hurry. So that's why he says, don't curse the deaf. Don't curse the blind. Why? Because we have a propensity to do that because we're important. I got a schedule. I got an agenda. You got to let me get to where I need to go because my time counts. No, it doesn't. The Bible says you're like a vapor, like a mist. You don't know if you'll be here tomorrow. Therefore, stop, smell the roses and recognize that everybody's made in the image of God. I'm glad I rode the bus. Got me in trouble later on with my wife. I wasted a lot of time, but God got me by the seat of the pants. Helped me to realize the application of Leviticus. Don't hold back a neighbor's pay until morning. I translate that to be a big tipper. Christians are terrible at that. They leave 10% and a track. You know how that makes somebody feel. You ought to leave more than that, 15%, 20%. Let them know that you care. I went with Preston Neshaw to a presbytery meeting a while back, standing in Lakeland, Florida, at a place to get a special cup of coffee. And there was a woman in front of me begging this kid to come to church, about 18 years old. Oh, we love you. We want you to come. And calling him by his first name. And he was sitting there going, yeah, yeah, yeah. She left, and I overheard him say to another worker, that lady doesn't even know me. But she wants me at church. No relationship. She doesn't care. Folks, that's too often the way we are. We can get so consumed in America about building up the crowd the wrong way that we lose sight of the individual and loving them and giving them the scriptures and rolling up our sleeves and caring for even just one. As the Lord Jesus said himself, if the shepherd has 99 and one's lost, he leaves them and he goes to look for them. Be a blessing to those who are handicapped or have anybody that's at a disadvantage. And every one of us is needed because my experiences aren't yours. I can tell you what it's like to grow up in a single-parent home. What it's like for a man down the street to promise, I'll put that basketball goal up for you, and 5 years pass and it doesn't happen. And for you to be laying on the roof and nailing in a basketball goal without a backboard. I can tell you that experience. But I cannot tell you what it's like to lose a family member with cancer. Some of you can. I cannot tell you what it's like to watch a child go astray. Some of you can. And see, that's why you're needed in the body of Christ. It's not just the pastor doing the two-step or the officers. It's all of us loving one another. Authentic Christian love is proactive. Don't simply avoid the slander. Offer the compliment or the encouragement. I knew a guy one time that worked at a big company. He took his hand and put it on the copy machine, and he made a copy of it and pastored it on the wall. That's the only pat on the back he ever got. So whenever he wanted a pat on the back, he walked up to the wall and just jammed himself against the wall, you know. Look around you. Somebody needs a word of encouragement. We're so quick. I know I am. So quick to be negative. So quick to offer something that's unkind. I could go on and on. You look at the verses there. Do not spread slander. Do not do anything that endangers your neighbor's life. Look at verse 17. Do not hate your brother in your heart. Look at verse 15. Do not pervert justice. Do not show partiality to the poor or favoritism to the great. But judge your neighbor fairly. I wish every politician could read that. So often there's lies. We come across as an elitist. I can identify with the working man when they can't. Or we tax and tax and tax somebody. I don't know the answers. All I do know is that if a Christian were involved in that realm, what a difference it would make. Authentic Christian love is supernatural. Authentic Christian love is proactive. Third and finally, authentic Christian love must be experienced before it is exercised. You cannot offer what you don't possess. And again, this is why John states, it's truth that's seen in Him, Jesus, and in you, verse 8. And that's the question, just like the Nike commercial. Is it in you? Not do you know the Bible. Is it in you? Christ, the Lord and Savior, the lover of my soul. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for sacred Scripture. So much to cover this morning. We pray, Lord, that you would eliminate all that is useless. Father, we pray that you would employ everything that would build us up in the faith as a church and grow us to be all that you would have us to be in your time and in your way. Help us to be mindful of your presence at all times. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.